We are studying God's plan for the last days as revealed in the book of the Revelation, the culmination of human history that shall bring praise and glory to God Himself and through His Son, Jesus Christ. In order to do that, in order to bring human history to a culmination that will praise Him, God must destroy sin. And He obviously must defeat the author of sin, who is Satan. And He must establish His kingdom on earth, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice for all men. And He must deliver a cursed creation from its bondage to corruption. And He says He's going to do all those things. He promises us that He will do them. And His plan and His program to accomplish those things is found in a sealed scroll. We were introduced to that scroll in Revelation chapter 5. It reveals God's plan for bringing human history to its culmination, which shall bring praise and glory to Him. And all heaven looked for one person who was worthy to open that scroll so we could see how these events would unfold and God would be glorified through human history. Something that even now defies our mind when we look at the world and the mess it's in. How can it ever work out to bring glory to God? We long to see what's in that scroll, and there was only one person who was worthy to open the scroll and so reveal to mankind God's plan and God's program for bringing this history to culmination that will glorify Him. The one who is qualified is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah in chapter 5 and verse 5. He's called the Lamb who had been slain in chapter 5 and verse 6. He's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that while God is in control of all things, and His kingdom rules over all, that the earth is Satan's domain. God makes that very clear in His Word. And unfortunately, the rulers of this world have oftentimes been Satan's puppets and played into Satan's plan and been sold out to Satan's program in blaspheming and opposing God Almighty. And as Satan senses that God's total triumph is getting even closer, he intensifies his influence upon men. And man's opposition to God begins to intensify. And in these last days, God tells us we're going to see lawlessness abound and godlessness increase, and iniquity filled to the full, immorality run over, and Christless religion abound. Satan's efforts are going to be doubled and reduplicated over and over again. So the first element in God's program has to be judgment on sin and defeat of Satan. That's the first thing God needs to do. Every vestige of satanic opposition to God must be put down, must be subjugated to the will of God. So project your mind to these last days for a moment. Let's see if we can picture what's going to be happening. Satan is strengthening his hand. He realizes his days are numbered. He's increasing his efforts. He's oppressing and opposing and persecuting all those who refuse to bow to his authority. Now, of course, many in the nation Israel are going to refuse. God's going to give many of them light, and they're going to trust Jesus Christ and become God's witnesses, and they're going to refuse. So the nation Israel is going to become the object of Satan's persecution. And as a result, in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, the period of time called the Great Tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time when the descendants of Jacob, the nation Israel, will be persecuted. And through the efforts of believing Jews, there will be many others receive Jesus Christ as Savior during the Great Tribulation. And therefore, they're going to become the objects of Satan's wrath and his persecution. All those who are won to Jesus Christ through the efforts of God's witnesses on earth will be persecuted. Many of them will be killed. In chapter 7, which we will study next time, we're told that there is a great multitude of believers who are slain during the Great Tribulation. We know there will be many trust Christ. So Satan's going to be after them. He's going to be increasing his efforts at laying hold of the rulers of this world and subjecting their power to himself. At the same time, God's going to be doing some things. He's going to be pouring out his wrath and his judgment against sin. He's going to be pouring out judgments upon the earth in order to put down sin and destroy Satan's grip on this world so that his son can return and establish his kingdom of peace and righteousness. So Satan is persecuting the earth and God is judging the earth. And friend, I don't want to be on the earth at that time. As far as I understand God's word, believers, that is, believers from the age of grace, will not be on the earth at that time. But you can understand why this period of time is called what it is called in the Scripture. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, Jesus called it a time of great tribulation. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, the prophet Daniel said, "There will be a time of trouble such has never been since the beginning of time." That's a strong statement. We've had some real troublous times on earth through the years of human history, but nothing that will match this period of time. One of the minor prophets, there's a verse that I haven't memorized as yet. It's Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 15. It likewise is a description of the great tribulation. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 15. "That day is a day of wrath," it says, "a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of waste, a day of desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Wow. That's quite a description, isn't it? Wrath, trouble, distress, waste, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, and thick darkness. That's trouble. That's great tribulation. Isaiah called it the great day, or the day of the vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance of our God. Now, it's impossible to understand what we're about to study in Revelation chapter 6 without some knowledge of a prophecy which Daniel made in chapter 9 of his great book. It's a prophecy of 70 weeks. Weeks of years. Periods of 7 years. 69 of those weeks of years are past. One remains to be fulfilled. Daniel tells a little bit about it. The first 3.5 years of that period of 7 we call Daniel's 70th week shall be marked by some measure of peace, because it will be marked by a covenant which the prince who shall come, he calls him, shall make, presumably with the nation Israel, a covenant which shall provide a measure or a semblance of peace on earth. In the middle of that 70th week, at the 7.5 or the 3.5 year period mark, that covenant is going to be broken. The Antichrist is going to violate his covenant. He's going to move into the temple of God and establish himself as God and demand the worship of the entire world. Jesus referred to that in Matthew chapter 24 and called it the abomination of desolation. And he said, when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, you'll know that that is the time of great tribulation. So for the sake of convenience, we call this entire 7 year period the time of tribulation. There'll be problems during the first half. There'll be tribulation during the first half, but at least a measure of peace, a covenant of peace. But from the middle of that period of time to the end, Jesus says, shall be great tribulation. So technically, the great tribulation lasts 3.5 years. And while nowhere is the entire 7 year period called the tribulation, most of us refer to it as that just for the sake of convenience. If you want to be technically accurate, the great tribulation, according to chapter 24 of Matthew, lasts 3.5 years. Now, the book of Revelation refers to both parts of this 7 year period, the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. Most of it is concerned with the last 3.5 years, however. It's referred to at least 4 times in the book of Revelation, twice as 42 months, twice as 1,260 days. Figure it out, both of them come to 3.5 years. There's a controversy over exactly when in the book the second half of the tribulation begins, the middle of Daniel's 70th week. When the first seal opens in Revelation chapter 6, it's obvious to me at any rate that we're in Daniel's 70th week. We're in that final 7 years of this age of history, because the parallels are so close to what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. And I'm quite convinced that what we're about to read is all future. Because I know of nothing in human history that adequately explains the phenomena we're about to see in Revelation chapter 6. It is future. Some of it probably fits into the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Most of it probably fits into the last half of Daniel's 70th week. Let's read about it. In Revelation 6 and verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, Come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." The first seal is opened, and John hears a voice saying, Come. Now, the old King James said, Come and see, but those words, and see, are not in the best manuscripts. He's probably not speaking to John. He's probably speaking, this living creature is before the throne of God, whom we met in chapter 5, or chapter 4. This first living creature was like a lion, according to chapter 4 and verse 7, says, Come, and this white horse is released. He's released like a horse galloping out of the gate, and he's going to do something on the earth. And John sees what is accomplished by this rider on a white horse. And when that white horse is released, the final chapter of God's plan and program in bringing human history to its culmination is underway. He's riding a white horse, this first rider. These are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The apocalypse being another word for revelation, the unveiling. And this one's riding a white horse, and he has a bow in his hand and a crown on his head. Now, who is he? Well, there's some Bible teachers who say this is the Lord Jesus. I don't think this is the Lord Jesus. I know the Lord Jesus rides a white horse in Revelation 19 when he returns to the earth. But there's some good reasons why these two riders are different. For one thing, this one is wearing a crown called a Stephanos, a victor's crown, whereas the Lord Jesus is wearing many crowns. And they are the crowns of a ruler. Diadem is the Greek word. They're different crowns. Furthermore, this particular rider is carrying a bow as his weapon. When Jesus returns, there will be a sharp sword going out of his mouth by which he shall rule the nations, it says in Revelation chapter 19. Furthermore, the chronology is different. This occurs at the beginning of the tribulation, or sometime probably in the first part of the 3.5 of the 7-year period. Whereas the Lord Jesus returns to the earth at the culmination of that period in Revelation 19. It's not the same at all. And furthermore, this first rider, whoever he is, must parallel the next three riders in some way. And they clearly, as the scripture makes plain, symbolize war, famine, and death. It would be inconceivable that the Lord Jesus would go out and conquer, and then the world would be subjected to war, famine, and death after his conquering. That doesn't seem to make sense. Now, this rider does conquer. That's clear. He rides a white horse, which is symbolic of conquest. In the early world, when a general had a great victory, he often rode through the city on a white horse to symbolize his victory, his conquest. He carried a bow, that's a symbol of conquest. He wears a crown, a victor's crown, a symbol of conquest. Clearly, a case of conquest. Well, who is he? Many Bible teachers are convinced he is the Antichrist. He's the same one as referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 as a man of sin. Satan's Christ, Satan's world ruler, Satan's man of the hour, who shall convince the world that he alone has the power to unify the world and bring peace to earth. He's a conqueror, but he rides a white horse. He's the hero of the hour, the man of the hour. He convinces the world of such. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, he's called the little horn. He's the one who takes the power of the other kings of the earth and unifies it, and himself conquers the world. He's called the prince that shall come in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. He's the beast that comes out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. As far as I understand the scripture, these references are all to the very same person. the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6. The man who shall become known to the world as this period of time known as Daniel's 70th week gets underway. He's going to come as a man of peace, and the nation Israel is going to buy his peace offer, and they're going to make a covenant with him. And the people of the world are going to heave a sigh of relief and say, at last there's peace. The Middle East problem has been solved. We have a man who can bring peace to earth. And they will say, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, peace and safety at last. And the world will hail him as the deliverer. They will be saying, the deliverer has come. The Savior has come. Many people believe he's somewhere alive on the earth at this day. I don't know that. They don't know that. Only God knows. But I am convinced that the events in our world seem to be shaping up for these last days, and that well could be the case. The second seal is opened by the Lord Jesus in verse 3. Incidentally, just another little point here. It would be rather confusing to me if the Lord Jesus were the one who opened the seal to release this rider on the white horse and be at the same time the rider on the white horse. That doesn't make sense. I don't think he's the Lord Jesus. He's the Antichrist. Then the Lord opens the second seal, and it says in verse 3, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Ah, yes, they'll be saying peace and safety. They'll be hailing this one as the Savior and the Deliverer who will bring peace to earth. It will be a shaky peace. It's going to be rumbling everywhere around the world. Little pockets of rebellion that he's going to have to try to put down. Oh, it will be an unsteady peace to be sure, but it will be a false peace and a short-lived peace, because very shortly, a rider on a red horse is released who brings war to the earth, takes peace away from the earth. Both the color of the horse, red, and the sword that the rider carries would be symbolic of bloody warfare. And so power-hungry men are going to challenge the rule of the Antichrist and plot and scheme a revolt against him. And you can see this in various passages of Scripture. Daniel 11 is probably the best passage. Read it sometime at your leisure and see how the Antichrist is frustrated, having to go different places to put down these little uprisings and rebellions. First, the Antichrist is revealed. The world embraces him as the Savior, cries peace and safety, when suddenly there are wars and rumors of wars. Hold your place in Revelation chapter 6 and turn back to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment, will you please? There's a very interesting parallel between Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. The great Olivet Discourse, prophetic teaching of our Lord Jesus. Verse 5 says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. There'll be many antichrists, but then one will emerge. But at least that seems to parallel the rider on the right horse, the white horse, Antichrist. But look at verse 6. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Right after the Antichrist begins his rule, suddenly there's trouble and turmoil and war, and even rumors of other wars breaking out in various parts. Now hold your place in Matthew, because we're going to be flipping back there periodically. Go back to Revelation and let's see the Lord Jesus break the third seal on this scroll. Says in verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius. And see that thou hurt not the wine, nor the oil. Now wars inevitably bring famine. Black is the color of mourning. Mourning over lack of food. If you have enough fingers to hold all these places, I'd like to show you a couple other passages. Jeremiah chapter 14, for instance. Jeremiah 14 and verse 1. We get a little idea of what black symbolizes in the scripture. Jeremiah 14:1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, the drought, the famine. Judah mourneth, and its gates languish. They are black under the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Black symbolizes famine. Turn over to the next book, Lamentations, chapter 5, verse 10. Also written by Jeremiah about this awful day. Our skin, Lamentations 5:10. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Is there any question about what the rider on the black horse symbolizes? Great famine. When war breaks out, it destroys the land. It destroys the tools of agriculture. And it makes food at a premium. Manpower to produce that food is limited. Men are being killed. And the result is food is scarce. What the balances symbolize. They're weighing out what little food there is available. It's going to be rationed. There won't be much to use. And a voice tells us the prices of that food in verse 6. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a measure of wheat for a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage for an unskilled laborer in the Roman world. A measure of wheat would be enough to sustain a man for one day. A whole day's wages for enough food for one man to eat, to eke out an existence. And if a man had a family, he couldn't buy wheat. He had to buy barley, which was a cheaper grain, used by poor people, oftentimes fed to animals. He could get 3 measures of barley for a denarius. Food will be scarce, be at a premium. Oil and wine will be available. That's the symbol of luxury. They'll be available. Not many people on the earth will have the money to buy it. You know, it's very interesting. November a year ago, I was privileged to attend in Atlanta the Consultation on Future Evangelical Concerns, which was a seminar on futurism from a Christian perspective. And we had some unbelieving men from the world of business and science and so on come in and lecture to us. And the individual who wanted to point out some of the problems the world would face in the next 10 years or so said that he felt we had the food problem lit. He felt that the earth could grow enough food to sustain most of the people in the world, but the problem would be enough money to buy it. And I think he hit the nail right on the head, and we're certainly seeing a spiraling inflation. And maybe we're getting just a little glimpse of what it may be in that day when a whole day's pay will only buy enough food to eke out an existence for one man or possibly 3 people at most. And we can already see the black horse approaching. 5 years ago, they were saying that there would be more people on earth than the earth could sustain by 1985. They're not saying that too much, but we're already seeing people in our world starving to death. And it could get worse. Maybe it won't. I don't know. Only God knows. I don't want to be a spectacular. But I do know that we can see today the possibility of these things. God's word is truth. Incidentally, back in chapter 24 of Matthew, if you're still holding your place there, the very next thing we read after war, verse 7, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, it says, and there shall be famines. Famines. Looks like we're studying the same period of time Jesus taught about, doesn't it? Verse 7, the Lord Jesus opens the fourth seal. And when he had opened it, John says, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. White, red, black, and now pale green. That's what the word pale seems to signify. It's the ghostly color of a lifeless corpse. Pale green. Now, I don't like horror movies, but every once in a while when I'm watching something I think is worth watching on television, I'll see the preview of a horror movie. Inevitably, those monsters have a pale green face. Did you ever notice that? Well, this horse is pale green, and he symbolizes death. And the scripture tells us that Hades followed after him to swallow up the victims of death. And he killed a fourth part of the earth's population. One-fourth. The earth's population tonight is just over 4 billion people. That means when the pale green horse is released, 1 billion people will die. Friend, that's tribulation. That's trouble like the world has never seen. We've seen wars where many, many people were killed. Over 1 million people killed in some wars in our lifetime. But 1 billion. That's tribulation. Now look how they're killed. Incidentally, that will be the worst catastrophe since Noah's flood, when all but those on the ark were killed. Notice how they're killed. Verse 8. They're killed in various means. By sword, that's war. By hunger, there's the famine. By death, death by death. That seems to be a little redundant, doesn't it? Let me explain that. Also by beasts. The animals of the world are going to be ravenously mad, and they're going to kill people as well. But anyway, that word translated death in verse 8 is the word that normally means death. It's the same word translated death earlier in the verse. But it also can mean certain kinds of death, like death by pestilence or death by plague. And that's why the New American Standard translates it the second time, pestilence. And the New International Version translates it plague. In all probability, it will be an uncontrollable epidemic of some fatal disease. And already scientists are talking fearfully about the possibility of bacteria being released into our world, for which there is no antidote and no cure, no way to stop. Isn't it interesting that back in Matthew 24 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus said after famines there would be pestilences, epidemics of disease, in other words. The fifth seal, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. When the fifth seal is open, the scene changes from earth to heaven. And John sees under the altar in heaven the souls of them who were slain for the testimony which they held. I think the place in the narrative reinforces to us the conclusion that these souls that John sees are tribulation martyrs. Their persecutors are still alive on the earth, and they're crying out for vengeance. Lord, how long will you not avenge our blood? So we learn right here that after the rapture of the church, there are going to be many who trust Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. Maybe the rapture itself is going to shake them up. And they're going to realize that what we Christians have been telling them all along is really true. And they're going to open their hearts to Jesus Christ. And they're going to be saved. Now, most of them evidently are going to die for their faith. Because over in chapter 7 and verses 9 to 14, they're described as a great multitude which no man could number. Verse 9. From all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. They're going to be killed, some by the Antichrist. Because over in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, we learn that he's going to slay everyone that won't worship his image. The second beast is going to carry out an extermination program that will kill everybody who doesn't worship the image of the first beast, who I believe is the Antichrist. According to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, he's going to wear out the saints of the Most High. And isn't it interesting that back in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9, Jesus said, Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Believers are going to be killed. Now, there's some people who are all worried about this. They say, isn't this a doctrine of the second chance? People who weren't saved before the rapture have an opportunity after the rapture. That doesn't bother me at all. The doctrine of the second chance has to do with a second chance after death, not a second chance in life. Lots of people get a second chance in life. Some catastrophe comes into their lives and God uses it to make them see that He's real and He wants them. And if the rapture will do that to some folks, that doesn't bother me one single bit. Maybe they won't. Maybe anybody who's heard the gospel clearly and rejected it during the age of grace will be hardened. Some will be hardened, according to Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, and not able to believe. I don't know. I know one thing, though. According to the book of Revelation, many, if not most of those who trust Jesus Christ as Savior after the rapture are going to suffer and die for their faith in Jesus Christ. Notice John sees their souls under the altar. If you check back to the Old Testament, the books of Exodus and Leviticus, you'll know that that's where the blood of the sacrifices was poured. It was poured under the altar, which makes it all the more clear that these are martyrs who have sacrificed their lives for the sake of the gospel. And they're crying out to God to avenge their death. And in verse 11, the answer comes back. You need to wait. Rest a little while until the others, whom God knows will die for their faith, join you in martyrdom. And then your death will be avenged. I find it interesting that they are souls that John sees in verse 9, and yet they're wearing white robes in verse 11. It's hard to dress a soul up in a white robe, which offers us some evidence that maybe, and I'm not dogmatic about this, just possibly God has prepared for us an intermediate body by which we enjoy heaven's glory until the resurrection, when we are reunited with our new glorified bodies that God reconstitutes out of the elements of our old bodies and in which we shall eternity. Just possibly, this passage teaches an intermediate body. That's the fifth seal. In verse 12, we read of the sixth seal. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? Certainly the sixth seal describes worldwide catastrophic judgment from God. There's an earthquake that affects every mountain and every island, according to verse 14. The heavens are affected. The moon becomes black. The sun turns blood red. Some people say that's because of pollution. I don't know what causes it. I would be a little hesitant to speculate too much. God's going to do these things. How he does them is up to him. The stars of the heaven fell on the earth, probably in the form of meteorite showers. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Now, I don't think, as some men say, these are figurative descriptions of political upheavals. These descriptions, identical, these very words are found in the Old Testament prophets, the prophet Joel, the prophet Isaiah. Some of these words are taken right from the lips of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 21. And those who heard the Lord Jesus speak and those who heard Joel and Isaiah prophesy fully expected that these things would be literally fulfilled. God says, none shall escape. Men of all walks of life are affected. Great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, slaves, free men, all of them are affected, and they run to hide in dens and behind the rocks of the mountains. And they cry out for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the Father who is the one who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Think of that, the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is one of the meekest animals known to man. But this Lamb is filled with righteous indignation. And His anger against sin is going to be poured out with all its awful fury on the earth. And every human being will be affected. It says so right there. Every slave, every free man. Does that include everybody? Certainly sounds like it does. Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now, I don't know when the middle of the week passed and the great tribulation began, but I would like to submit to you folks, by the time we reach the sixth seal, there is no question in anybody's mind that we are in the second half of Daniel's 70th week, because John says the great day of God's wrath has come. I find an interesting parallel which may help us understand exactly when the second half did begin. Back in Matthew 24, many Bible teachers are convinced that the first 14 verses describe the first half of Daniel's 70th week, the first 3.5 years. Then in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you shall know, according to verse 21, there shall be great tribulation. And it's very interesting that verses 1 to 14 parallel the first five seals, and then verses 15 to 21, by Christ's own word, describes the second half. So maybe, I'm not dogmatic, but maybe the great tribulation, the middle of the week, occurs between the fifth and the sixth seal. Now, I have to admit, a fourth part of the earth's population sounds like great tribulation. I have to admit, the slaughter of a great multitude of believers in the fifth seal sounds like great tribulation, so I'm not dogmatic about that either. I'm not sure when it begins. I'm dogmatic about one thing. By the time you reach the sixth seal, God says the great day of His wrath has come. And at that point, we have clearly reached the great tribulation. Look at the foolish reaction of the population of the earth as we close this message tonight. They're running and hiding and crying out. They're praying to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. How foolish. God is gracious. God is loving. God has offered to receive all those who will put their trust in Him. But these people won't trust Him. They're just trying to hide from His wrath. They can't hide from God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says they are children of wrath. And there is no way they can escape the wrath of God. They themselves say, who shall be able to stand? The answer to that question is no one, except those who have acknowledged their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, he that believeth in Him shall have eternal life. But he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Children of wrath. Unfortunately, there are many people today who are trying to hide from God. I mean, we're not even in this period of time. We haven't even seen anything like what will be in that day as far as trouble and tribulation is concerned. And yet there are people running and trying to hide from God. I don't need God. I don't want God. But God's reaching out in love. He's saying, trust my son. Receive at my hand the gift of eternal life. And we can open our hearts to the Savior and receive eternal life. Or we can reject Him and be the recipients of God's wrath. That's our choice. That's your choice. If you came tonight to find out what the book of Revelation was all about and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's quite clear there's a great day of wrath coming. You don't need to be a part of it. The Apostle Paul wrote, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. He's talking to believers. But to obtain deliverance from our Lord Jesus Christ, or through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be a child of God. You can have God's life. You can be delivered from the wrath to come if you'll trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we pray that those who have never trusted Christ will heed the warning of the Word. God, we've seen it twice today. The prediction of judgment. The certainty of wrath. Lord, it's not the only theme in your word, but it's certainly there. Help us to honestly confront it. And God, we pray again that some who have never done so before will be willing even in these moments to acknowledge their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary's cross in their place and be born anew. We ask it in the precious name of our glorious Savior, our soon returning King, even Jesus Christ. Amen.